Psalm 22, and I'm going to read 27 and 28. And this is natural law pluralism refuted, number 22. This will be the last one. We're wrapping things up. I do have an appendix where I'm going to be going through a bunch of psalms and kingdom prophecies, but I'll label that something completely different. But let me read this. This is you'll see why I'm reading this later. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Just a wonderful messianic psalm there, Psalm 22. Now we're in the middle of looking at, we're finishing up our view of Van Drunen, and we're going to talk about how his view, we began this, we're going to wrap this up. How his view really, there's no concept of Christian culture. There's no concept of a Christian nation. There's no concept of a Christian society. It leaves society in the hands of the devil, which is really an Anabaptist position. It's really a dispensational position, not a Reformed position. His view of an objective natural moral order does not give man, and this is from him, he says, a series of discrete rules, quote, or, quote, a detailed blueprint for society. So it's very vague, it's very general. It's up to humans to exercise their wisdom, which he says is also derived from natural revelation, not scripture, in a creative and imaginative manner to figure out what to do. And this use of natural law leads, according to him, not to one system of ethics or justice, but a variety of ways. And this is a very strange way of thinking. When we talk about, and we talked about this in our first discussion, natural law is identical to the biblical law, moral law. And we're talking about moral natural laws, laws that are based on God's nature and character. The law written on man, Adam, in Adam, at the beginning, as part of his being, is the same as biblical law. So it would, if it was adopted by societies and cultures, lead to a specific type of law order. It would lead to a distinctly Christian culture, a distinctly way of doing ethics. But he says it wouldn't. And, you know, what he's doing here is he's confusing what we call adiaphora with things that are substantial. The Dutch like wooden shoes. Well, you might be from a country that likes wood, leather sandals, or you might be from a country that likes to wear cowboy boots. That's something inconsequential. It's circumstantial. It's not really that important. But when we talk about ethics, when we talk about how society should deal with crime, that's not adiaphora, and it should be specific. It should be, there should be a very strong similarity between different societies if they hold to the same law order, if they hold to the same laws. And since natural law is the same as what's revealed in Scripture, it's identical. They should all have certain types of societies. Abortion should be illegal in every country. Homosexuality should be a crime punishable by death in every country, and so on and so forth. He's teaching kind of a almost kind of a relativism here. His concept of an objective moral order is so vague as to be virtually useless. And of course, he ignores the fact that wisdom and true knowledge comes from the fear of God, Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10. Van Drunen rejects what the Bible teaches because he has adopted a dispensational concept of the Old Testament moral law. He essentially teaches that Israel's theocracy has nothing to say to modern nations because it was only designed to cause that nation to fail and recapitulate Adam's failure in the garden. So once you get rid of biblical law, and we've discussed this in the past, the distinction between saying that the Mosaic covenant as a covenant is abrogated, is set aside as a covenant. But that doesn't mean that what's moral in it and universal is also abrogated. That's the mistake people make. And that's the mistake dispensationalists make. And these natural law pluralists, they make the same mistake. Oh, well, the whole Mosaic law, let's not use any of it, and let's go back to natural law. That's a terrible mistake. And of course, this explicitly contradicts Deuteronomy 4:8 following, which tells us that Israel had the best, most just, most righteous law order in the world. Because his goal, in my view, is to turn men away from biblical law toward his vague, amorphous concept of natural law. And this is out of touch not only with Scripture, but is out of touch with history. The Reformed and Puritan concepts of the Word of God, doctrine, and ethics did produce a distinctly Christian culture, far superior to heathen nations and even Roman Catholic countries. The influence of biblical law in the Old Testament political institutions and doctrine on Northern Europe, England, and America is unmistakable and exceptionally positive. The pagan nations, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Rome, produced pagan cultures that had a weak and corrupt base because natural law, without the restraints and interpretation of special revelation, is at bottom always autonomous law. There are no true fixed transcendent rule of law or liberty in such systems. The more faithful a nation is to the teaching of the Bible, the better its culture will be. The more that nations compromise their view of doctrine and law by adopting non-Christian concepts, whether of Greek or Roman or Persian or Egyptian, whatever kind, traditions, the more corrupt and problematic their cultures become. The Reformed churches or Puritan Christians produced the best cultures or societies because they most faithfully applied God's law and doctrine to the state, to economics, and the arts. Christian culture. Nations, and you know, look at the culture of South Africa, which is a Marxist culture. It's a racist culture. What are they doing? They're murdering people and they're taking their land. They're murdering whites and taking their land. Your law will produce a particular kind of culture. Because culture, as I said last week, is religion externalized. Religion produces a certain type of culture. In our culture, in our modern culture, which is a largely post-Christian culture, people worship entertainment and people worship movie stars and trying to be popular and all this stuff. That's not a Christian culture at all. Nations and kingdoms rise and fall because without faith and divine revelation, culture and society decays. And faith in the state and society decays as well. A society that purposely sets aside, rejects or ignores Christ in the first table of the law will experience a cultural crisis. A nation not rooted deep in the biblical world and life view will slide into hedonism, narcissism, nihilism, and barbarism. Van Drunen's second table version of natural law has left every great empire in the dust. In the West, as the biblical world and life view has faded from memory and everyday life, the young have increasingly retreated from responsibility and family. You know, today, people might have one child, two at the most, and then a lot of people don't have any children, and they have a pet. They worship their pets. Personal pleasures and self-fulfillment take precedence over family and dominion. Unregenerate men use natural law to pretend to be God. They seek to be the final source of authority, determining what is good and what is evil. The result in the end is not a just society, but hedonism, feminism, abortion on demand, fascism, statism, socialism, and conflict. The goal of the modern state is not to find objective truth or ethics in nature, but rather is control and power through man-made laws, human autonomy, and a vast bureaucracy. I mean, why are the Democrats, why do they lie about everything? Why are they so evil? Because they've adopted secular humanism. Van Til has correctly pointed out that men often become more epistemologically aware over time, and thus the antithesis between contrary worldviews becomes more explicit and hostile. The 18th century rationalists, who were primarily deists, you know, God sets everything in motion and he steps aside and the universe kind of runs on its own, he's not really interested in what's going on, and were essentially secularists, wanted a federal system where Christians could not gain control over the, over state policy. Now, you're Thomas Jeffersons and those kind of people. They were supported by the various sects and ethnic minorities who were afraid of the federal establishment of a particular church or denomination. Christians in power who were influenced by right-wing Enlightenment thinking, like John Locke, he didn't believe in the fall. He didn't believe in that man was sin. He believed man was born a tabula rasa, a blank slate, and that men only became evil through the influence of what was around them. They sided with the deist in basing natural rights on natural law instead of explicitly on scripture. Big mistake. Now, they did not see any danger in this, these Christians who compromised. For Christian society was predominantly Christian. American society was predominantly Christian. And the vast majority of states still had explicitly Christian religious testos to hold office. So they didn't think this is a big danger. Now, people raised the objection back then, and I quote these quotes from way back then in my book on covenanting, where people said, well, what if the people want a Muslim president? What if they want an atheist? And they admitted, well, if that's what the people want, that's what the people are going to get. They admitted it. Big mistake. Now, over time, the deists were largely replaced by Unitarians who had a disdain for Orthodox Christianity. They believed that Christianity was harmful to the social order and believed that social cohesion and peace could not be found, could best be found in state control and a public, state-run, and controlled education system. Okay, you may not know that, but state education started around Boston, it started in the Northeast by Unitarians. And their goal was state control of the children. That was their goal. Now, Protestants went along with this because there was a great influx of Roman Catholics coming into the country, and they were tricked into thinking, well, this is going to Protestantize these kids coming in from Roman Catholic countries. Well, it led to the secularization of America. There were at least two radically different concepts among men as to what natural law was saying to society. One looked at natural law through the lens of scripture. The other through the presuppositions of rationalism and the new heresies. Okay, and rationalism is this idea that apart from God, apart from the Bible, apart from the divine word, you can determine truth and meaning on your own autonomously through human reason and empiricism. Remember, men always interpret conscience and nature through their own presuppositions or preconceived notions. Natural law theory becomes an even greater failure when atheistic naturalism and macroevolutionary theory became popular in the late 19th century. That's why you don't see people talking about natural law anymore, because they believe nature is in flux. It's not a fixed thing. The old view, Newton, the old view was that everything was fixed and you could have laws and natural rights and so forth. People don't believe that anymore. And you know, constitutionalists today, like Levin on the radio, and people like that that are very conservative politically, talk about John Locke and they talk about natural rights, they talk about natural law. Because they have to if you're going to talk about having a fixed law order, fixed rights for men, where the state can't do what it's want. You have to speak of a fixed law order. So they appeal to natural law. The only really way to do that logically is to appeal to scripture. With evolution, individual rights were no longer seen as objectively based on a creator or natural law, but were viewed as something bestowed by autonomous man or the state. Modernists and secularists viewed Orthodox Christianity as a harmful, dangerous delusion, for it divided mankind into the saved and the lost, and it placed biblical restraints over the state, who in their view was to be mankind's savior. The secular humanist could not simply ban Christianity, for the Constitution's statement on freedom of religion is way too clear. And American contains far too many professing Christians to get away with something so radical. Thus, they sought to impose their worldview on society through this public school system, which is atheistic and anti-Christian. And studying the Bible was excluded in 1954. By a Supreme Court decision. Prayer was excluded in 1964 by the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court has ruled that you can't have a time of silence where people could pray in their minds, and the court has ruled that you cannot teach intelligent design or creation alongside evolution. It is atheistic. It is anti-Christian. Governmental regulations and liberal court decisions have guaranteed that. God, Jesus Christ, prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Bible, and the Gospel have successfully been banned from the schools, from the courts, and the capitals of our nation. Remember, the court ordered that the Ten Commandments be removed from a courthouse in Georgia. I believe it was Georgia. Maybe it was Alabama. And it was removed. And Judge Moore said, no, we're not going to remove it, and he was held in contempt. This is the legacy of the founders' decision to ignore the kingship of Christ and the Word of God in favor of a vague concept of natural law. The United States could have explicitly endorsed Bible-believing Trinitarian Christianity without picking one Protestant expression of Christianity over another. And they should have done that. You know, I'm not an idiot. I don't think that they could have chosen Presbyterianism in the Westminster Standard is by far the most biblical thing out there. They're the best. They're the most true to the Word of God. But Reformed people were probably a majority in the early days, the colonial days. But if they couldn't get that, at least Trinitarian theism and the Word of God and Calvinism and these things entrenched in our Constitution. They did not honor Christ. And Christ has left our nation to reap the fruit of such rebellion and dishonor. Van Drunen is telling us to embrace a doctrine that has already proved to be a massive failure in history. The humanist or militant naturalist would have no problem with natural law because he views it as his autonomous interpretation of nature. I mean, if you don't believe me, go outside a sodomite bar and talk to them about what they think about natural law. And they'll all say, oh yeah, well, this is natural. I like it. It's totally natural. I mean, you wouldn't want to, and the way people talk today, you wouldn't want to deny somebody they were born that way. Everybody says that. Oh, well, they were born that way. It's natural. They were born that way. How can you dare condemn that? How can you condemn love? Sentimentality, subjectivity, it's not objective standard of ethics. Anything that contradicts the Word of God is automatically evil and wrong. The moment, however, that men speak of natural law as objective to man or over man, because they are looking at nature through the lens of Scripture, natural law is rejected. Now, given the history of men without God and special revelation, Van Drunen's faith in the unregenerate use of natural law is unwarranted and inexplicable. It doesn't make one bit of sense at all. It's mind-boggling. Van Drunen has also failed to see how his paradigm does not really lead to religious liberty, biblically defined in the long run, especially for Bible-believing Christians. There can be no neutrality. There cannot be neutrality. If a public school is not teaching Christianity, then it's teaching something else. There is no such thing as neutrality. The general modern definition of religious liberty is that it is a freedom to practice one's religion in a personal, private realm. It is okay to practice it in the prayer closet or behind the four walls of a church building. But it cannot govern our schools, our universities, our public institutions. It cannot govern or influence the sciences, civil government, the courts, the arts, etc. It's got to be kept out. Yeah, you can have your sermon on Sunday. You can go in your closet and pray if you want to. But keep it out of the schools. Keep it out of business. Keep it out of the courts. Since Van Drunen has restricted the teaching and ethics of special revelation to the church and places everything else under natural law as refracted through the Noahic covenant, His theology essentially agrees with the United States' exclusion of biblical Christianity from virtually everything except the church. His paradigm is perfectly designed to shut out the authority of Christ and biblical Christianity from society and culture. It is. And he admits, he said, well, no, special revelation, that's for the church. Natural laws for society. But the Bible applies to all areas of life. And if you're a Christian and you don't apply the Bible to yourself and your family and your business and how you do art and how you do your music and how you do farming and how you do this and how you do that, if you're not doing that, then you're not living as a Christian. He agrees that the modern state's conception of religious liberty as the freedom to hold on to Christianity personally or in a small group that keeps to itself. It is true that gospel preaching is still allowed in the public square to an extent, but it is illegal to teach the Word of God in Christ in the public schools, and it is against the law to base legislation or court decisions on the Bible or Christ's authority. It's against the law. When I was young and I could get away with it, I was an evangelist. And me and I'd get a friend and we'd sneak into all the high schools. So I was young enough I could look like a senior. And we would sneak in the high schools and we'd pass out tracts and we'd witness to students. We'd put tracts in all the lockers and we'd hand them out. And we'd pass out thousands and thousands of tracts at our expense. And we'd get called. Repeatedly, we'd get caught and we'd get called in the office and we'd be told, you know, we could have you arrested. This is against the law. You're pushing Christianity in the state school here. What you're doing is against the law. And our response, of course, we kept the Constitution on us, but our response was basically, go ahead, call the cops. And they would just get rid of us and threaten us and get rid of us. What's the difference between that and what the Pharisees did with Peter and John? Where they threaten them, don't preach. Stop preaching the gospel. They keep the gospel out of the state schools. And that's anti-Christian. Van Drunen's paradigm is unbiblical and anti-Christian. Christ has all authority over heaven and earth. And the Christian faith is designed by God to leaven the whole world and transform pagan cultures and institutions into new ones that glorify and exalt Jesus Christ. Remember the parable of the lump and the leaven? The leaven and the lump? Christ is giving kingdom parables. And he says, look, this is what it's like. This is what the kingdom's like. It's like leaven in the dough. And it spreads until the whole lump is leavened. Planet Earth. That's what Jesus said. It's not my idea. He also said, it's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of the seeds, but it's going to grow into a mighty tree, and the birds are going to land in its branches. Christ doesn't restrict the kingdom of God to the church. He doesn't restrict what the Bible says to the prayer closet. Jesus is king. A Christian faith that is not to seek to apply the Word of God to all areas of life and thus transform pagan and ungodly institutions into new ones that bow before Christ is a reductionist faith that denies the true meaning of the Lordship of Christ. But Jesus is King and has definitively conquered and thus will progressively conquer spiritually in history, the whole world. Alert to the God of creation and history, the prophet Isaiah had spoken centuries earlier in the context of messianic redemption, of the coming day when all government would be upon the Messiah's shoulder, this is Isaiah 9:6-7, and universal peace would prevail. Just as the Pax Romana has failed, it has crumbled. And just as the Pax Britannia has failed and crumbled to the ground, so the American Pax Americana is now crumbling and will crumble unless there's repentance. As must any man-made peace built upon human unregeneracy, John 14:27. But the messianic eschatological climax of all history is biblically assured. Christ is king. Christ is victorious. Christ is conquering through the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And he is conquering by the word of God. This does not mean political oppression, where we're forcing people to believe in Christ. It means that as people believe in the Bible and they apply it to their lives, they start acting like Christians, and that affects how they do business. That affects how the police act. That affects how legislators make up their laws. That affects how judges rule. This idea of legalizing homosexuality and having homosexual marriage and penalizing Christians who don't want to bake a cake with two men on it getting married, come on, there's no neutrality. Van Drunen cannot answer the epistemological problem that his concept of natural law raises without special revelation, and thus he is forced to avoid it. There are at least four reasons why he must deliberately avoid epistemology, that is, the theory of knowledge. How do we know what we know? Number one, and this is review, there can be no fixed, eternal, objective truths, morals, or ethics in nature unless one presupposes creation ex nihilo, that is, creation out of nothing by an infinite personal sovereign God. This means that if one is going to attempt to convince an unbeliever that something is wrong from the natural order, one must first get them to stand on the Christian world and life view. You understand what I'm saying there? You come to me, you're a Christian, let's say I'm an atheist and I believe in evolution. And you say, well, nature teaches this is wrong. And you say, well, who cares what nature says? I'm an atheist. I believe nature's in flux. Who cares? So you have to believe in the Christian world and life view to defend the Christian world and life view. Once you abandon the special revelation of the Christian world and life view, and try to place yourself in the position of the pagan, you're basically in agreement with the pagan, his worldview. You're standing on his worldview. This point becomes especially clear when a Christian attempts to convince an unbelieving homosexual or adulterer that their behavior is unethical based on natural law. An intellectual unbeliever will simply assert that what he is doing is found in nature. And it's true, every sexual perversion under the sun is found in nature, among the animals. That it feels good, and to him it seems perfectly natural. What is the chief argument for homosexuality in our day? The chief argument is, I was born that way. And that's an argument from nature. But what do they not realize? Nature's fallen. If you have inclinations toward things that are perverted, that's not natural. Because God says it's not natural. You can't base things on nature when nature's fallen. Number two. And that's my second point. The natural realm is full of violence, calamity, oppression, and evil. How is nature then to serve as a reliable standard of ethics without an infallible, external to man, standard outside of nature, which informs us of what is abnormal and what is normal? You've heard of the bonobos in Africa? They're like chimpanzees. And they're all bisexual. They all engage in homosexual behavior all the time. They're the sexual perverts of the animal kingdom. Well, somebody could look at that and say, well, see, nature said, if the bonobos can do that, why can't I? Because man and nature has fallen and corrupted by sin, one cannot epistemologically dig ethics and justice out of nature without special revelation. You need something external to nature that is fixed, a fixed standard, to tell you that, oh, no, that's unnatural there. You can't base your ethics on what the bonobos are doing there, or the chimpanzees who go into another chimpanzee camp and they kill everybody and they kill all the babies and they eat them. You can't base yourself on that nature, because the Bible, you have to have an objective standard outside of nature. Without special revelation, sola scriptura, murder, conquest, sexual perversion, and all sorts of wicked things have been based on nature. And we talked about this before. Marquis de Sade based his whole theory of torture and sexual perversion on natural law. All men are in need of a perspicuous, transcendent, absolute, unchanging ethical standard. They need revealed law. They need the Bible. Here's what Rush Dooney says. And this is what he says about this concept of religious liberty. When you try to be neutral toward religion, and you're not Christian, you're not going to be neutral. You can't be neutral, because there is no such thing as neutrality. Here's what Rush Dooney says. The new definition of religious liberty is tailor-made to destroy Christianity. By reducing its freedom to a private, personal realm, it is doing what the Soviet Union has done. This kind of religious freedom exists in the Soviet Union. Practically, it means that parents cannot speak about their faith to their children. In some states of the United States, parents can be jailed for educating their own children. That is, by applying their Christian faith to education. In the Soviet Union, husband and wife are often silent about their faith one to another. In a time of trouble, such knowledge can be used against them. As the Soviet Union defines religious liberty, that is, as a private, personal matter, it can and does boast of its record of religious liberty, of religious freedom. What faith men hold between their two ears, they are free to hold. But Christianity cannot be so restricted. It governs our lives, our marriages, our children, our homes, our schools, our churches, our civil governments, our vocation, the arts, the sciences, and all things else. It governs them by governing us and making us instruments of God's law and order. It makes us dominion men so that God's kingdom is manifested in and through us. To do this, Christian faith transforms old institutions into new ones and creates new agencies for the new life. It can only do this if our faith is for us a personal and public concern, the way of life for man and for society. If Christianity does not do this, it perishes. This is what our Lord means when he says, this is Luke 12:49, I am come to send fire on the earth. What he gives is not a purely private and personal matter. It is a transforming power which will destroy what needs destruction, renovate which needs renovation, and build what needs to be built and established. The Lord declares, Revelation 21:5, Behold, I make all things new. Where men prefer their own ways, their ways to God's justice, they will resent and wage war against God's remaking of all things, because they see themselves as their own gods, and man is his own source of law, Genesis 3:5. They want no part of the faith. They will seek to suppress and destroy it without being honest enough to say so. This should not surprise us. It is logical on the part of unbelievers. It has been this way throughout all history. The important question is this. What will those who call themselves Christians do about this? Will they be silent, mummified churchmen, as General William Booth described them, or will they be the Lord's dominion men? That's from an Informed Faith and Position Papers of R.J. Rush Dooney, Volume 1. And the articles, Religious Liberty and Dominion. Now, the United States is not as bad as the Soviet Union, but it's pretty bad. Because the future of your society, the future of your nation, the future of your culture is the children. And if they're trained to be atheists, if they're trained to believe in evolution, if they're trained to reject Christ, if they're trained to believe in sodomite rights, if they're trained that Heather has two mommies, if they're trained in sexual perversion and antinomianism and that the Bible's evil and wicked and homophobic and sexist and all these things, you destroy America's future. Because a society that holds those things will be destroyed by God. I guarantee it. I promise you that. It may take a while, but it'll come. God will not be mocked. And then number three. There is no agreed-upon system of ethics and justice among the proponents of natural law. I've noted this before. Natural law in the 19th century was used as a justification for chattel slavery, racism, the abuse of women, and colonialism. It was used to justify all sorts of evil things. And if you read the books from back then, even if you read public school books, American public school books from before 1920, you know, it's totally racist. Whites are superior. Colonialization was justified because blacks are idiots and they're lesser than we are. They're lesser evolved than we are, and that they need to have the whites control them for their own good. That's a bunch of racist nonsense, and that was all based on natural law. Today, proponents of natural law find socialism and statism in nature. Some, such as Van Drunen, find religious pluralism in the goodness of religiously neutral civil magistrate, which explicitly contradicts Scripture. There are Romanist, Muslim, atheist, New Age, and communist versions of natural law. This great variety is to be expected, for natural law is an inherently vague, non-perspicuous concept. How does one sort out all the differences and contradictions? One must rely on special revelation, the Bible, to do that, because it's perspicuous. It resolves differences. Sola Scriptura. Van Drunen denies sola scriptura. Now, he says he doesn't deny it, but he really does. This is the only reliable way to determine truth from error, is to go to Scripture. And then number four. We must come to the crucial question of why and ethics. Even if one could determine right and wrong from nature, let's say you could. Now, you can't, but let's say you could. You can't reliably. Why should one choose good over evil if one does not first presuppose the God of the Bible? Ethics, apart from the Christian world and life view, are not only subjective and arbitrary, but meaningless. They're meaningless. A person must stand on the Christian world and life view, not only to have real ethics, but also as a reason to care about and obey ethics. Now, there was a time in my life when I was an atheist. I was raised Roman Catholic, and I was into Hinduism, and I was into atheism for a while. And I knew that people thought this was wrong, or that was wrong, or this was wrong, and I didn't care. Who cares? If there's no reason to obey, if you die and you turn into compost, and the world's going to blow up in a supernova eventually, and it's as though we never even existed, who cares? If the righteous, holy, and just God of the Bible, who judges sin and iniquity, is not assumed from the start, then one might as well do whatever one wants. And who's really good at this is if you see Greg Bonson in his debates with atheists and he talks about ethics and presuppositions, he makes them look like fools. Because people, they want to say that child molestation is wrong. They want to say that murder is wrong and these things are wrong. But if you stand on the non-Christian world and life view, there's no why behind that. It's purely arbitrary. Unbelievers are not going to adopt Van Drunen's natural law theory and start leading outwardly moral lives. They're not. They could not care less. Unbelievers who lead orderly, outwardly upright lives do so inconsistently and pragmatically. Moreover, none of their actions are done to glorify God, and thus they're sinful. The plowing of the wicked is sin, Proverbs 21:4. What Van Drunen offers us has more in common with Greek paganism, Roman Catholic syncretism, and humanism than Scripture. Francis Schaeffer, who was a student of Ann Till, warns us of the serious errors of Thomas Aquinas. He loves Thomas Aquinas, and you can tell by reading his book, he's a big fan of Aquinas. And his first book was published by a Roman Catholic organization, by the way. His first book on natural law. This is from How We Should Then Live, 1976. Quote, Aquinas held that man had revolted against God and thus was fallen. But Aquinas had an incomplete view of the fall. He thought that the fall did not affect man as a whole, but only in part. In his view, the will was fallen or corrupted, but the intellect was not affected. Thus, people could rely on their own human wisdom, and this meant that people were free to mix the teachings of the Bible with the teachings of non-Christian philosophers. Among the Greek philosophers, Thomas Aquinas relied especially on one of the greatest, Aristotle, 284 to 322 BC. In 1263, Pope Urban IV had forbidden the study of Aristotle in the universities. Aquinas managed to have Aristotle accept it, so the ancient non-Christian philosophy was re-enthroned. End of quote. Now, Aquinas is the father of natural law among Roman Catholics, and he's influenced all the modern Protestants that are writing on natural law have been heavily influenced by Aquinas, and he's also heavily influenced evidential apologetics. They arrived at their position because of his deficient view. He arrived at his position because of the deficient view of the fall and his love of the pagan Greek philosopher Aristotle. His epistemology is rooted in autonomous human reason. He believed men could start with self apart from God and attain real truth in ethics. Okay, so you could have all this truth down here. It's a blockhouse methodology. Van Til talks about it. And basically, Francis Schaeffer got all of his views from good stuff from Van Til. You have this story of truth, and then, well, for spiritual things like salvation, you can add Christianity on the top of the house. Where Van Til and the Bible teach, you need the Bible as the foundation to have truth and meaning. Schaeffer expresses the serious error here effectively when he says this, quote, this is from a different book, this is from The God Who Was There. A rationalist is someone who thinks that man can begin with himself and his reason plus whatever he observes without information from any other source and come to final answers in regard to truth, ethics, and reality. No one stresses more than I that people have no final answers in regard to truth, morals, or epistemology without God's revelation in the Bible. It is true in philosophy, science, and theology. Rationalism can take a secular or theological form. In both, the rationalist thinks that on the basis of man's reasons, plus what he can see about him, final answers are possible. My books stress that man cannot generate final answers from himself. First, even without the fall, man was finite, needed the knowledge God gave him, revelation. Second, on this side of the fall, this is even more necessary, end of quote. And I agree wholeheartedly with that. Now remember, the point of Romans 18 to 25 is not that unregenerate can study nature and write a true theology book about God, but rather that God reveals himself, but men suppress and reject that knowledge because of man's depravity. And the verb is in the present continuous tense. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness and create idols. All men have so suppressed the truth revealed to them that God has turned them over to bestial behaviors. Objective truths that are suppressed and twisted to evil ends in unrighteousness do not provide mankind with a comprehensive, just, or righteous law order. The only hope for society and culture is faith in Jesus Christ and submission to the resurrected Redeemer through a knowledge of and faith in the Word of God. That's the answer. And then I have one more thing to note, and then we're done. Just a reminder, this is a footnote. The chief proof text for natural law theorists such as Van Drunen is Romans 2:14-15. Which we've discussed in detail in a previous sermon. We have a whole sermon dedicated to it. That Van Drunen and others, such as Michael Horton, pervert the meaning and purpose of this text can be ascertained by the following observations. Number one, Paul does not say the law is written in their hearts, but the work of the law. It's a big difference. Due to the fall, men have lost original knowledge as well as true righteousness and holiness, Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:25. Sinful men have consciences that as it were seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2. Even though fallen men are corrupt and polluted in every aspect of their being, enough of the work of the law gets through to condemn them for sin, even though they do not possess special revelation. That's Paul's point. You know, is it fair for God to cast these people into hell who don't have the Bible? And he says, yes, it is fair. This point is true of Adolf Hitler, Caligula, and Charles Manson. Number two. Consequently, Paul's point is that men are without special revelation are guilty of sin. The purpose of the text is to support the universality of guilt, not to prove the unregenerate can develop just law orders without special revelation. It always amazes me how people twist this. Only Christians have the moral law within the heart, written on the heart in regeneration, and the illumination and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 8:10, 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 15, 1 John 2:20. But even though they are commanded to follow sola scriptura, 2 Timothy 2:16 to 17, Matthew 28, 18 and following, Deuteronomy 4:2 to 6, Deuteronomy 12:32, Isaiah 8:20, etc. Even though they are commanded to follow sola scriptura. So anybody who says we're going to follow natural law or ignore the law of God is against sola scriptura. Number three, as noted above, natural law has never worked or functioned throughout history, as argued by natural law theorists. If natural laws are indeed written on every human heart, part of the human nature, how is it that the vast majority of mankind throughout human history never heard of or believed in or practiced them? Natural law depends upon whatever the relative cultural consensus says is true and moral at that time. For example, sodomite behavior, abortion, gay marriage. Once again, it's a smokescreen for human autonomy. Most Christians would have trouble basing their faith on these shifting sands. So the only hope for society and culture is faith in Jesus Christ and submission to the resurrected Redeemer through a knowledge of and faith in the Word of God. And that's how we end our discussion of natural law. the whole purpose of these books on natural law is to get Christians, because unbelievers couldn't care less. They're not going to read that and go, yeah, boy, these laws on homosexual behavior, they're wrong. Let's look to nature and follow nature and we'll make these laws. No, they're not going to do that. It's to get Christians to stop basing things on the law of God revealed in Scripture. It's to be more flexible so we can have pluralism, religious pluralism. It's to be more flexible so Christians can be unscriptural retreatists and pietists. That's what it's all for. So don't be fooled by it. Fight for what is right. Fight for the dominion of Christ. Fight for the kingdom of God. Our goal is that every nation in this world will become a Christian nation. It's a long ways off, yes. Probably. But we don't water down our message or compromise because things look bad around us. We don't develop theology from the New York Times or CNN or Fox News. We develop our theology from the kingdom prophecies. And that's what we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your creation, for your perfect word. Bend our hearts to submit to it and not develop ways of avoiding it, which are humanistic and pagan. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name.